Is open to Philippians chapter 3. Before we get into our subject this evening, a question that gets asked on occasion is, how good does a person have to be to get into heaven? Humanly speaking, bad people don't go to heaven. Only good people go to heaven. But how good do you have to be to get into heaven? The rich young ruler kept all the commandments, or at least he thought he did. Surely that should get a person into heaven. The Pharisees claimed that if a person lived up to their interpretation of the law, God would accept them. They arranged the scriptures into 350 negative commandments and 248 positive commandments and taught the people that if they accepted these, they'd be accepted by God. But the commandments they presented to the people had to do with externals. They had interpreted the law to apply only to outward acts, but they overlooked the thoughts that produced the acts. The final result was a system of righteousness called self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul alluded to this type of righteousness in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, where he wrote, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, as a Pharisee at one point in his life, Paul knew about the righteousness that comes through the law. Later on in his life, Paul came to know that the law does not make anyone righteous. Now, that brings us to the subject that we're going to deal with this evening. In the past, we discussed three kinds of righteousness. The first kind is self-righteousness or works righteousness. Works righteousness involves adhering to a set of rules. Works righteousness is what Paul referred to by the phrase, righteousness of my own derived from the law. In Philippians 3, when Paul listed his, accomplishments in the field of Judaism, he wrote in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. According to the law, Saul of Tarsus was blameless. In other words, on the surface, Saul of Tarsus could not be accused of anything. There was nothing in him that he could be accused of according to the law. But according to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he didn't want to be found by Christ having that kind of righteousness. Why not? Because nobody can stand before God by means of works righteousness or self-righteousness. Works righteousness or self-righteousness elevates the person. And no amount of works, no matter how good those works might be, gets anybody into heaven. We've said it in the past. One of the attributes of God is holiness. God is absolutely holy. Man is not. Therefore, there's nothing man can do to get approbation from a holy God. Man is born in sin. Man lives out his existence in a sinful body. The solution to sin is not within man. The solution to sin is Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. He was judged for our sins. Those sins were taken out of the way. And at the same time, Jesus opened the door to the only kind of righteousness that God will accept. Paul knew about that kind of righteousness, and he stated in the last part of verse 9 where he wrote, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That righteousness is called positional righteousness. At the moment a sinner places his or her faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that sinner receives the imputation of God's righteousness. At that moment, God declares the believing sinner justified. Look at how Paul stated it in Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul went on to write in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace that lasts throughout all of eternity. Please go to Matthew chapter 5. This brings us to the third kind of righteousness, which is going to be the subject of this short series. Starting in Matthew 5, Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, a long discourse. The Sermon on the Mount has been misinterpreted over time. This discourse is not about salvation. It speaks of living righteous lives after salvation. Now that word for righteousness is dikaiosune. One commentator states that dikaiosune is the moral rectitude which guides the new self in our relationships. It leads its possessor to be what he ought to be to every other creature in the universe. It follows what is right and does what is right according to a standard. The question, however, is what standard? It's not just any standard, it's God's standard. God is the standard. Remember God's words to the people of the Exodus at Sinai, Leviticus 11, verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. The command here is not just to be holy, it's to be holy because God is holy. God is the standard, and God gave his people the Mosaic Law. By living according to the law, the people would show forth God's holiness. God was the standard then, and God is the standard today. God's standard is righteousness, but as Paul stated, not the righteousness that comes through the law. Righteousness is a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God, which is estimated according to the divine standard, which shows itself in behavior conformable to God, and has to do, above all things, with its relationship to God and with the walk before God. This kind of righteousness is called progressive or experiential righteousness, or conditional righteousness. Sinners conform to God's standard of righteousness positionally when they make the choice to accept Christ as their Savior. Christians conform to God's standard of righteousness in their condition as their minds are being renewed. The Sermon on the Mount is a standard that reveals the character, the conduct that members of the kingdom of God are to strive for. It's a standard. It's a standard. It contains a series of discourses Jesus delivered on various topics, all of which have to do with righteousness. In verses 3 through 11, Jesus taught on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe the attitudes that should be part of every Christian's life. These spiritual standards are not developed by adhering to a set of rules and regulations. They are acquired as Christians present their bodies to God, surrender their lives to Jesus, and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus spoke on the principles of salt and light. Here's where the principle of impact is in view. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs us how to live as salt and light in the world as representatives of another world. Pertaining to this, a key statement Jesus made appears in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus turned his attention to the law. Now, oftentimes the scribes and Pharisees try to discredit Jesus because in their eyes he did things that were contrary to their law. Scribes and Pharisees, they advocated the law, although they didn't keep it. Instead, they misused it in keeping with their tradition. Jesus defied their tradition. He healed people on the Sabbath. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't come to abolish the law as they had wrongly perceived. He came to fulfill it. And that he did in his teaching, in his life, and in his death and resurrection. Jesus bore, when he was on the cross, the curse of the law, and he fulfilled the Old Testament types and the ceremonies so that these were no longer required of God's people. And he set aside the old covenant and ushered in the new. And Jesus taught with authority. He emphasized it in the strongest way that no part of the law, which is the inerrant word of God, would go unfulfilled. The law will outlast the universe. God's law is a reflection of God's holy, righteous, perfect character. And the law is fulfilled in believers who walk by the Holy Spirit. Please go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Principle. External righteousness without internal reality will not get anyone into the kingdom of heaven. You can try to be good. You can do all the good works you can think of. How did Paul say it in Rome or in 1 Corinthians 13? I think it was at the end of chapter 12. If I give my body to be burned, but yet don't have love, I have done nothing. It's not about the externals, it's about the internals. Please go to Matthew 23. It's about the heart. People have a tendency, and you see it throughout the world today, to put on an act, to try to look good, doing good things. This characterizes the NFL today. You see all those commercials during the NFL, on the NFL channel. They're all based in the NFL trying to do all these good things throughout the world. But doing good things, as Paul found out in verse 7, is doesn't count for anything. If those good things don't come from the heart, they're worthless. When it came to keeping the law, the scribes and Pharisees, they were fanatics. They placed heavy burdens on the people, things the law never required. They even went as far as tithing and small spices. But they totally missed the entire point. And Jesus pointed it out in Matthew 23. Look at verse 23. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. To the people, these men appeared holy, the scribes and Pharisees. They put on a real good show. They looked real good outwardly, but the people really didn't understand. The people didn't have a standard to compare them with, at least not until Jesus came along. And Jesus made it clear when he said, look at verse 27, Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Scribes and Pharisees were somewhat similar to the liberal theologians of our day today, taking scriptural terms and redefining them to suit their own human perspectives and philosophy. They reworked biblical teachings, commands, and standards to produce variations in keeping with their own desires and capabilities. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was completely self-centered, produced by their fleshly efforts for the purposes of self-glory. They served not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. Their practices were designed to accomplish external, showy things about which they could boast and be proud and look good for the people. Chapter 6 gives us three examples. The first of these involve giving of alms. The point that stands out here is there's a way to give. There's a way to give that lines up with the laws of the kingdom. The showy religious types give to the poor in a way that attracts attention from others. Second involves prayer, the third fasting. These are practices that members of the kingdom are encouraged to participate in, but not for the purpose of gaining approbation from anyone. Jesus made that clear. Please go back to Matthew 6, please. And look at verse 1, Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, all of that reflects one type of righteousness, but not the kind of righteousness that members of the kingdom are called to possess. Now, that led to the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we said in the past, the spiritual life does not end at salvation. Spiritual life begins at salvation. Living this life doesn't negate the law. The Bible makes clear that the law is fulfilled in believers who walk by the Holy Spirit. In verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, Jesus brought that out by taking six Old Testament laws and interpreted them for the people in light of the life he called them to live after salvation. The six passages which appear serve at least a twofold purpose. First, they give us a picture of what the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees looks like. And second, they give other people a quick glimpse of the righteousness of God when they are lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let there be light. Let there be light. Yeah, that's on. The TV's not on. Oh. It's probably Joe's. It probably does. It should be coming. Now, this is off now here. Oh, there we go. Okay. So what we're getting at here is the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount is what it looks like, is what we're getting at. And Jesus took these six Old Testament laws and he interpreted them for the people to show them what that righteousness looks like. And that's what we're getting at here. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, did things their own way, which looked good to the people, but it was not good enough to get them into heaven. The ones that we're going to note, the commandments include laws concerning murder, adultery, divorce, vows, retaliation, and love. In these six areas, Jesus' intent is not to contradict or conflict with the law and the prophets. His purpose is to correct the perversion of the law by the scribes and Pharisees who altered the commandments. Jesus' aim was to fulfill those words, give them the true meaning that God intended. And Jesus called his listeners and every Christian today to strive to attain a higher standard, a standard that exhibits the character that members of the kingdom are called to attain, a standard of righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And when you read some of these things, some of them are going to look weird, but you got to look at the intent that Jesus was after when he made these statements. The standard of the righteousness Jesus called members of the kingdom to shines. It shines as a supernatural light. And it points, when it shines, it points the lost to the great and mighty supernatural Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Now, as we examine these laws, keep in mind what Jesus said back in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When God's light in kingdom people shines forth, the invisible God is made visible in the world. The first of these six laws involves murder. It appears starting in verse 21 for you there. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, the 1828 edition of Webster's Dictionary defines murder as the act of unlawfully killing a human being with premeditated malice by a person of sound mind. To constitute murder in the law, the person who commits the act must be of sound mind or in possession of his reason, and the act must be done deliberately with malice, aforethought, or premeditated. Moses tells us in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The principle here is that the punishment should fit the crime. According to the word of God, if a person takes a life, his life is required of him. In the courts of law today, that might seem extreme. Some people believe capital punishment should be abolished. Amnesty International opposes the death penalty in all cases, the exception, without exception, as it's considered ultimate, cruel, inhumane, and degrading punishment. Capital punishment in the United States has declined sharply over the last 25 years. God, however, instituted capital punishment. And the Mosaic Law commands a death penalty for various acts. And God has given government the authority to determine when capital punishment is used. Please hold your place and go to Romans 13. We'll be coming back to Matthew 5. In Romans 13, look at verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." The Bible makes clear the fact that murder is a sin punishable by death. But Jesus presents us with a different way of looking at the sin of murder. Hold your place in Romans 13 and look at verse 22, Matthew 5, verse 22. Verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? Well, let's find out what Jesus meant when he said that. The Old Testament law dealt with outward actions. But Jesus already stated, and he states it here, members of the kingdom are called to a higher standard. And that higher standard does not come from outside of a person. It results from a system of thinking, from an attitude. And here's where the virtue of love is in view. One statement that I made in the past is, if everyone in the world operated in love, there would be no problems. We would not have any of the problems that we're having today. A thief acting out of love wouldn't be a thief. A cheater acting out of love wouldn't cheat. A deceiver acting out of love wouldn't deceive. And you can apply that to any crime. Jesus stated it. And Paul also stated it in Romans 13. Look at verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, the subject that initiated this passage had to do with paying taxes. With that in mind, Paul said, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Why? Because love is the fulfillment of the entire law. The kind of love Paul spoke of here is an action, but it begins in the mental attitude. This is why we take in the Word of God, because the Word of God changes the mental attitude. the eight Beatitudes that Jesus spoke on at the beginning of the sermon. These are teachings on attitudes, standards that members of the kingdom are called to strive for. Back in Matthew 5, anger is a mental attitude sin. Because we're human, we're going to experience anger at times. But what did Paul say? Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. There's a righteous anger. A righteous anger against sin. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. The word for anger that Jesus used in verse 22 refers to a settled anger, one that lingers because it's being fed. Most of us know the story of Cain and Abel. Both men brought their offerings to God. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's, so Cain became angry. Look at what the Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4, starting in verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain became angry, but it was not a momentary burst of anger. Cain was burning with anger. He was fueling his anger. God spoke to him personally and tried to lead him in the opposite direction, but Cain refused to check his anger. As in the case of anyone in that situation, the sin is like a wild animal crouching, waiting to devour the victim. And in Cain's case, the end result was murder. Thus we have Paul's words, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't fuel it. Don't entertain it." Why not? Because anger is just the first step that can lead to something disastrous. Jesus wasn't speaking against the act of murder. He was speaking against the mental attitude that initiates the act. He was calling the people to a higher standard. John alluded to the mental attitude when he wrote, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Anger can lead to hatred, and hatred can result in murder. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that anything short of murder might be allowed. Jesus, on the other hand, brought the law back to the matters of the heart, teaching that the danger of anger was that it was expressive of a murderous intent in the heart. And such a one who entertained it was in danger of judgment. In other words, if not dealt with, mental attitude sins can lead to overt sins. So although the law dealt with externals, Jesus indicates that the law was always meant to be kept from the heart. Here's where a question emerges. How do you deal with mental attitude sins? It comes back to the higher standard principle. The attitudes Jesus calls for can only be fulfilled by those with a new heart and his spirit. Otherwise, they are an utterly impossible standard, which climaxes in the highest of all impossible standards, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Only citizens of the kingdom, genuine believers, can obey Jesus' instructions and commands, doing so not because of outward constraints, but because of an inward life, a system of thinking enabled by the indwelling spirit of the living God and the Word of God. So, although God established government to uphold the laws of the land and punish those who broke the law, Jesus presents us with the higher standard, which is greater than any man-made laws and enables members of the kingdom to attain the ultimate standard. Second law is adultery. The word adultery is related to the word adulterate, which means to render something poorer in quality by adding another substance. Adultery is the adulteration of marriage by the addition of a third person. Adultery is a voluntary sexual activity between a married person and someone other than his or her spouse. The world condones adultery. Stephen Stills says, "Love the one you're with. What's the big deal? Nobody gets hurt." Well, first of all, the Bible forbids it. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. God laid the foundation for marriage early on in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterated it in Mark 10, verses 7 through 9. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Therefore, if God sends it, says it, that ends it. There's no question. Second, marriage is an establishment principle. As marriages go, so goes the nation. Scripture supports this. When Balaam realized God would not allow him to put a curse on Israel before leaving for home, he told Balak that in order to weaken the nation of Israel, get the men of Israel involved in sexual acts with the Midianite and Moabite women. That not only had the potential to negatively impact marriages and families, it would also destroy the pure line through which the Messiah would come into the world. So because the people sinned in this area, God sent a plague that killed 24,000. The cities of God at Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed due to sexual perverted practices. Both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were taken into exile, partly due to sexual immorality. And ever since our nation's inception, approximately 250 years ago, Satan has been working hard trying to destroy it. One of the methods that he uses to achieve the objective involves destroying the institution of marriage, and he's done a pretty good job of that through satanically sponsored sexual immorality. Third, God gave sex for the good of the man and the woman within the confines of marriage, but having many sexual partners can lead to many side effects, negative side effects. Studies indicate that the higher numbers of non-marital sexual partners are linked to increased rates of infection with sexually transmitted diseases, increased rates of out-of-wedlock pregnancies and births, increased single parenthood homes, decreased marital stability, increased maternal and child poverty, increased abortion, increased depression, and decreased happiness. Those points refute the statement, no one gets hurt. But there's a fourth point, and it involves the higher standard. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. The phrase that you have heard it said supports the conclusion that Jesus is referring to what the religious leaders had said. In some cases, what they said was accurate, but in others, it was not. In all cases, that which they said was either perverted, altered, or taken out of context and left much to be desired. In this case, a Jewish man who had never broken the commandment might feel a sense of pride, but it's a false sense of pride. Why is that? Because according to the higher standard, the sin begins with a look. Many of you are familiar with the story of Achan. After God destroyed the city of Jericho, all the silver and gold articles of bronze and iron were put under a ban because they were considered holy to the Lord. That meant nobody was to claim any of those items. Achan, however, stole some of those items that were placed under the ban. When his sin was exposed, Achan replied in Joshua 7, starting in verse 20. Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Achan stole the items, obviously, but the whole thing was initiated with a look. Job said in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Why? Because sexual immorality begins with a look. David's sin with Bathsheba was initiated when from the palace he looked and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Look at what Jesus said in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The look that Jesus is talking about here creates a desire. It's not a casual look. There's nothing wrong with a casual look. The world is filled with things that enter our line of vision. This particular look is a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. According to what Jesus says, and Jesus is the authority, everyone who looks at a woman this way has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's the point here? Is Jesus saying that in order to prevent a person from looking lustfully, the person needs to cut out their eye? Or to prevent someone from stealing, he should cut off his hand? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking about getting rid of that thing that fuels the lust. But that can't be accomplished by human power. The only way to overcome sin before it overcomes you is by means of what God says. Please go to Romans chapter 6. Paul alluded to this very point. The only way to overcome sin before it overcomes us is by using what God provides. In Romans 6, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, we all have sin natures. That's obvious. And because of that, there are going to be times when we commit sins. But in verse 12, Paul's not talking about occasional sins. He's talking about sin reigning. That's a reference to living in a lifestyle of sin. The command is to stop the practice which is already occurring. Stop presenting the members of your body, he's saying, your eyes, your hands, your ears to sin. Stop allowing the sin nature to rule over you. And then he says, but. That word but introduces a contrast. Instead of presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, present those members to God, Paul is saying. In other words, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Take in the Word of God. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Lifestyle here is in view. This is what Paul's talking about, lifestyle. Something, as we said in the past, is going to control the soul. The world system is designed to program the soul according to Satan's game plan, but God has something far better for members of the kingdom. To receive it, however, we have to go to God. Therefore, Paul says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We become slaves to that which we present ourselves to. Satan wants to make us slaves of the world system, so he uses the world system to entice our lusts. When we choose to be enticed, we become slaves to the world. But God has something better for us in mind. But that involves a choice. When we choose to present ourselves to God, we become slaves of righteousness. What's the difference? There are benefits becoming a slave of righteousness because it establishes the potential to attain the ultimate standard. Look at verse 19, please. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. by presenting the members of our body to God, we enable the Holy Spirit to create in us that renewed mind. The renewed mind provides members of the kingdom with the higher standard, which enables them to live on a higher plane because it purifies the desires of the heart and disciplines the actions of the body. So when Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you," he wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking concerning matters of the heart. He was referring to dealing decisively and quickly by getting rid of the old habits that lead to sinful actions. How? By acquiring a brand new system of thinking, which results in a brand new way of life. That's the true righteousness right there. Developing a brand new system of thinking which carries over into conducting ourselves in the brand new way. That's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the kind of righteousness all Christians are called to strive for. It's a process, striving for it. The scribes and Pharisees had a system of righteousness called self-righteousness. They did things to appeal righteous to other, to look righteous to other people. And the people bought it and they sought it. But the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is insufficient for entrance into the kingdom that Jesus offered because it was external only. Their righteousness was superficial, flimsy, pretentious, and unreal. Thus we have Jesus' words, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness that Jesus called us to is not only external. It's a true inner righteousness based on faith and obedience to God's word. This righteousness is the higher standard, because it reflects the character of Jesus Christ and has potential to impact the world. It's a righteousness empowered by the Holy Spirit as Christians work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's the righteousness Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a standard that every Christian is called to strive to attain, but not through works. It's attainable only by the work of God's Spirit and obedience to God's word. Now we'll get back to these next week, but I'll leave you with this. James Dobson said, "When I went to my old high school in Texas, I found my tennis trophies thrown away in the trash heap to make room for new ones in the trophy case. It made me realize that all human accomplishments are really nothing but trash that will not stand the test of time. It made me realize that we should put our emphasis not on human achievement, like tennis championships, but on enlarging the quality and quantity of his kingdom and righteousness." Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us a picture of the righteousness that you call us to. Please empower us, Father, through your Spirit, both individually and collectively, to walk in that righteousness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.